the sermon text from Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The grass withers and the flower fades.
Let's pray together. Father, would you grant that all of us would renounce in these minutes every claim of ownership that we might be tempted to assert? So I want to renounce every claim of ownership I have over this message. My heart rises and needs to humble itself before you. And I pray, Father, that for all of us, we would renounce every claim of ownership that we have over our own lives. And that we would all be under your word now, as your Spirit teaches, as your Spirit confirms what is true, as your Spirit shines the light of truth upon the glory of your Son. And we pray, Father, that that character of your Son as the Redeemer would be known and rejoiced in savingly today for the first time by those who have entered this room as non-Christians. And we pray that those who have entered this room already joined to Christ would be fed, and that their souls would be nourished by the obedience and faithfulness of Jesus Christ today, to your glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's my question. Who is this man of blessing who stands at the entrance of the Psalter and who meets us there? Who is that man of blessing who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the path of sinners, who does not sit in the seat of scoffers? Who is this man of blessing who meets us at the entrance to the Psalms, who is defined by his delight in the law of the Lord because that law reveals the Lord to him, whose life is so embedded, whose heart and mind are so embedded in the law of God that he literally meditates on it day and night, whose will is merged with the will of God? Who is that man of blessing? This man who is literally a tree of life, whose life is a tree, always growing, always green, always fruitful, because the roots of his life run to an inexhaustible supply. Who is this man of blessing? Who, if you notice, is all by himself. Every other person, this psalm is full of people. But everyone else who's described in the psalm is always the member of a group. The wicked, plural. Sinners, plural. Scoffers, plural. Even the righteous in verse 5 and verse 6, they're all in the plural. But there's a man who stands apart and on his own. And he is this man who is the man of blessing. He's in his own category. Who is he? Who is he who ultimately has the only life that is going to withstand the scrutiny of the living God and is going to be able to stand in the judgment. Who is he? And why is he the one who meets us at the entrance to the Psalms? Is he there as an example for us to imitate? Like a guard at the front door of the Psalms saying, if you're going to enter the treasure room of the Psalter, you need to know you have to be like this man. So don't pretend to enter unless you resolve to be exactly like this man and can actually be like this man. Is he an example for our imitation, or is he mainly the bearer of God's invitation to us? Is he a how-to, or is he the hero? You may think that that distinction between imitation and invitation doesn't matter all that much, but it matters a great deal. If he's there as an example, if he's there mainly as an example for our imitation, then friends, there's no hope for any of us. Because who among us can look God in the eye? Who among us can look the living God in the eye and say, I do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. I've never stood in the path of sinners. And I've never sat in the seat of scoffers. Who among us can say that our delight is so much in the law of the Lord, the will of God, that we meditate in it day and night? Friends, if this man of blessing is there mainly for our imitation, then none of the blessings he exhibits will we receive. Oh, he has a lot to teach us, right? If he's there just for our imitation. But he doesn't offer us a lot of security, does he? How you identify this man is utterly crucial. Yes, he does show us that we're supposed to live in the Word of God. Yes, and I have preached this psalm from that perspective before, and I have lived with this psalm from that perspective. But ultimately, this man is not just an ideal example of somebody that we should be, but he is a portrait of one who one day would come in actual flesh and blood. He's the picture of a king. Exactly the way God always intended the king of his people to be. Let me show you what I mean. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 17. And friends, if you're sitting next to somebody who doesn't have a Bible, would you please help them to find Deuteronomy, which is the fifth book in our Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Long before, this is a misunderstanding that people have, a common misunderstanding of the Old Testament, which is that God never wanted to give a king to his people. And so when Israel asked for a king in 1 Samuel, that the mere request for a king was a bad thing. That's wrong. God always wanted to give his people a king. What was wrong was to want a king who would be like the kings in the nations. And so in Deuteronomy 17, hundreds of years before God raised up David, God gave some very explicit instructions in the book of Deuteronomy about the character of the king. And see if you hear an echo of Psalm 1 here, verses 18 through 20, speaking about the king. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. Think about that. It's not enough for the king to just have a copy of the law handy. He's got to write it out. Now, why? So he would own it. So he would know it. So he wouldn't just pick and choose which parts he was going to pay attention to. And he had to do it in the presence of the Levitical priests, who probably were reading it out loud to him and who were probably checking his work. No, you skip that verse. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in the kingdom in the midst of Israel. See, there's a picture that God gave long before David was raised up of what the king was supposed to be like. And the king was supposed to be defined by his relationship to God's law and as a man who lived under God's law. And what you see in Psalm 1 is not just a generic man, but you see a picture of a man who ultimately fills the portrait out of the king that God had chosen for his people. The Psalms are a book, just like the rest of the Bible is a book about the king that God had appointed for his people. The whole Psalms are messianic. In a sense, to identify only a few Psalms as messianic is really to commit an error. The whole Psalter is messianic, in the sense that it draws out for us the picture of a king whom God is going to bring. And that's what we're seeing in Psalm 1. That was God's vision for the king, is that he would be a man who confessed very concretely that he lived under the authority of the Lord. A king who was qualified to rule as king because he was a man who was under the Lord and who feared him. Well, that was the vision anyway. That was the vision. David was raised up as king about 1000 B.C. roughly. And as we've seen recently in our study of Psalm 51, not even David filled this portrait out, did he? Friends, for 1000 years, one king followed another, and not one of them fulfilled that vision from Deuteronomy 7. Not one of them fulfilled this vision from Psalm 1. For 1000 years, the question hung in the air and there was no answer. Where is the king? Where's the king who will be this man whose delight will be in the law of the Lord, who won't walk in the counsel of the wicked, who won't stand in the path of sinners, who won't sit in the seat of scoffers, but who will sit on the throne? And he will sit on the throne as one who is under the law of God and who administers the Lord's righteous rule. Where is that man whose life will bear fruit to give life to others? Where is he? For 1000 years, hopes were raised and hopes were dashed. For 1000 years, the promise hung unanswered until at last the angel Gabriel, with no warning whatsoever, after 40 generations of waiting, suddenly appeared to the Virgin Mary and spoke these words. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That's in Luke chapter 1. The answer had come. A king who wouldn't just have the law with him, but who would have the law in him. Who would embody the law. Who would be this man in Psalm 1. And as we are in the season of Advent now, what we are celebrating is the fact that this man of blessing has come. And he has a face and he has a name, Jesus Christ. He is the man of blessing who has the law of God, not just with him as a copy, but written on his heart. The incarnation is not mainly for our imitation, it's God's invitation to us. Did you see our assurance of pardon this morning from Galatians 4? If you'll turn with me there, it's on page 6 in your bulletin. I just want you to see these texts. It's really a remarkable thing that Paul does here in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4. Really, we're just going to look at verses 4 through 5. What Paul's doing here is he's explaining the connection between the incarnation and the law of God. And what Paul says is very striking. He says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Do you hear that? So the incarnation of the Son of God as the man Jesus Christ was an incarnation that was under the law. Why? Why is that being emphasized? He's born of a woman, which means that He was a man or is a human being just like us. But He was also born under the law. Paul has to add this other thing. Why? Well, he goes on to explain. He says, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law. In other words, that's us. So that we might receive the adoption of sons. In other words, for Him to redeem us, we're under the law. We're born of a woman. Every single one of us. There's a lot I don't know about you. I know that. You were born of a woman. I also know this. You were born under the law of God. Meaning you were born under an obligation to keep the law of God. You know why? Because you were created. Because you're a human being. Because you're made in God's image. That's what it means to be human. To be born under the law. And Paul is saying that Jesus was born of a woman, and like those He came to redeem, He was born under the law as well. Because there was no way He could redeem us who were under the law unless He Himself came under the law. Now, there are two aspects of the law. The first aspect of the law is the obligation that we all have to keep it. Meaning, obedience. Everyone is obligated to keep the law of God because it is God's law. So whether you're Christian or non-Christian, you're accountable to God. To keep God's law, there has to be an answer. That's the first aspect of the law, which is the obligation to obey it. But there's this other problem that first obligation creates, right? Which shows us the second aspect of the law, which is what happens when we don't? See, the law really contemplates both. There is both a positive requirement to obey the law. In other words, we are obligated under the law to live a righteous life, a positively righteous life before God. That's what the law is designed to produce. But because we know that we do not match the description of the man of blessing in Psalm 1, we have to face the relevance and the applicability of this second aspect of the law, which is its provisions for disobedience. And those who are not obedient to the law are under the law's curse, Scripture says. And both are descriptive of our needs before God. And Jesus was born under the law so that He might fulfill both on our behalf. Now I want you to think about how amazing this is. I mean, we really ought to think about this until it stuns our hearts. Because think about who we're talking about here in Galatians 4. We're talking about the second person of the Trinity. The Son of God, who we know from Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1, was the maker of all things. And Paul is saying to us in Galatians 4, He made Himself like us. Not just in our nature, but in our obligation to be under God's law and to keep it. That He, who was the lawgiver Himself, brought Himself under the law. Why would he do that? Why would he possibly do that? Well, Paul gives you the answer. So that he might redeem those who were under the law. So that we, that's us, might receive the adoption as sons. Now, friends, if we go into Christmas and don't remember anything else except that, we have plenty of reason to be joyful. The Son of God, who was in the highest place, put himself in the lowest place for us so that he might keep the law. He put himself under the law that we were under to identify with us, but to respond very differently than we had responded. He put himself under that law to keep it. Those two sides of the law, the obligations to keep it and the curses or the penalties for disobedience, those are such big themes in the New Testament. They are such huge themes. And they show up all over the place. Now, we often think about Jesus in relationship to the curses of the law for disobedience. We do not think as much as we ought to, or as much as the New Testament teaches us to think about it, about how he positively fulfilled the law for us. We think about the cross. But for many of us, our understanding of Jesus and his incarnation only has relevance to the cross. And so we have a functional gospel where, as in actuality, we don't think that Jesus needed to come so early, right? He could have just been incarnate at the age of 32 and a half years old, or maybe at age 30 and begun his public ministry. But he didn't need to be an infant. Why did he have to be an infant? Why did he have to be a toddler? Why did he have to be a teenager? Why did he have to grow up from a young man into an older man? Why? Do you have an answer for that? Scripture gives us a very clear answer for it. There is a need before God for us to fulfill the law of God. Positively. Not just to bear the curses for its disobedience, but to be the Psalm 1 man. If you go with me to the Gospel of Luke, I just want to take you. We're going to move through a bunch of portions of Scripture. They're going to be in the book of Luke in the New Testament. Friends, help your friends who are seated next to you. In Luke, we'll start in Luke 2. We're going to look at some verses in Luke chapter 2 and then also in Hebrews. We'll start in Luke. And though Luke doesn't use the same language that Paul does, that Jesus was born under the law, it's very plain from Luke chapter 2 that Luke is wanting to emphasize, and therefore the Holy Spirit is wanting us to see, all the ways in which from the very beginning of his life, Jesus lived a life that was under the law. Under the law of God, fulfilling it positively. Luke chapter 2 is probably the best chapter to see this in the Gospel of Luke. And it starts right away. I'm just going to move through these verses. You have them in your outline, so I won't necessarily read all of them for you. But remember, on the eighth day, he was circumcised under the law. That's verse 21. Verses 22 through 24, his parents, Joseph and Mary, present Jesus and dedicate him at the temple, traveling from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. And they gave the offering that was required for the firstborn to fulfill the law on behalf of their son. And then Luke moves to later on, starting at verse 41, the visit to Jerusalem for Passover that our Lord made with his parents at the age of 12. That's a very interesting passage running from verse 41 to verse 52. All kinds of interesting things happen in this passage. For one thing, Joseph and Mary lose Jesus, and I, for the life of me, I've heard lots of explanations how they could be a couple days down the road and not realize that Jesus wasn't with them. I've heard plenty of explanations. I still don't get it. But they look around. And they figure out that Jesus isn't with them. Notice, they go right back to Jerusalem, don't they? And they know where to go. They go to the temple. And in the temple, what they find after 3 days, can you imagine, by the way? They find him in the temple, verse 46, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Now, I think it would be wrong to interpret that as him putting the teachers on the hot seat. He's in the posture of a student. Do you see that? He's asking questions and giving answers. Verse 47, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. This is a place of humility. This is not a 12-year-old not showing respect to the teachers. This is a 12-year-old showing he knows the law of God and asking questions and learning the way we learn. His parents upbraid him a little bit. And notice his answer. Verse 49, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Verse 51, Jesus continues in subjection to Mary and Joseph. I mean, can you imagine, kids? How many of you are 12 years old out there? Any of you 12 years old? How many of you have been 12? Okay. Well, I've been 12, and what I remember about being 12 is, there are a lot of things I remember about being 12. But the things that don't involve lighting things on fire and blowing them up, among those things that I remember about being 12 is that I thought I was smarter than my parents. And I was not eager to obey them. And I was pretty sure that most of the time they were wrong, except when they gave me my allowance. Now, you know, the difference between me and Jesus, the difference between you and Jesus is that Jesus was right when he knew he was smarter than his parents. He never sinned, and they did. He suffered unjustly and unfairly. He had siblings. We know that. He had a lot of them. And he was probably unjustly accused of things and probably was unfairly punished. And there were all kinds of dysfunctional family patterns in that household, just like yours and mine. And Jesus always continued in subjection to his parents. Now, for those of you who are 12, who will be 12, or who have been 12, let's rejoice that there was a 12-year-old who honored God as a 12-year-old, so that he might represent all 12-year-olds before God. That he might fulfill what God's design for a 12-year-old actually is, because none of us can say that we have. And then one of the most amazing verses in the Gospel of Luke is verse 52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Let me say it again. Because until one of you screams out, "What?" then I'll know you haven't gotten it. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God. Now, is that just an overstatement? Is that just Luke saying, this was an amazing kid? No, I don't think it's overstatement. I think something very important is being said, and I don't think it's any accident that in Luke's genealogy of Jesus, he traces Jesus all the way back to Adam. Because his whole point about who Jesus is that he is the true man who has come. He is the one who is the true man, God's design for humanity. You say, well, wait a second, what can it mean? I understand that Jesus might continue to increase in favor with man. But to increase in favor with God, what in the world does that mean? He's the Son of God incarnate. How could he possibly increase in favor with God? That's an important question. Because the answer to that question gives us half, at least, of the gospel. I think the answer is this, that no other human being had ever done what Jesus had done. You see, even in the best life, right? Even in the best life, offenses grow alongside obedience, don't they? In the best life, I don't care how much more obedient you are to the will of God today than you were last year or 20 years ago. I guarantee you that as your obedience grows, so do your offenses. We don't produce only one crop on this side of glory. But that's not the case with Jesus Christ. For Jesus, all that ever grew was obedience. And so as a young man, as a man, he was daily, every hour, every moment he lived, he was entering territory that had never been entered before by a human being. He was literally, every second he lived, a pioneer in new territory. No human being had ever been 12 years old and obedient to God. Every single day of his life, he was gaining more and more territory for the glory of God through his obedience. There had never been a man or a child or a teenager who had walked in obedience. Jesus is in a category by himself. And then let's go to the book of Hebrews. This obedience, what's the significance of it? Well, we see it very prominently in the book of Hebrews. If you'll, I know some of you remember where the book of Hebrews is. Your elbow has got a permanent, you know, lean in that direction. And if you don't understand that joke, ask somebody who looks really tired after the service. Hebrews chapter 10, very important chapter, verses 5 through 7. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. And what's happening at this point in Hebrews 10 is the writer is trying to explain why it is that the sacrifice of Christ is in a category by itself. Why it is that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as a man giving himself to God in the place of other men, why that sacrifice was necessary and why it was effective. And verses 1 through 4 basically look back on all the Old Testament and the animal sacrifices and say, you know, you get back to those animal sacrifices and we got to understand this about them. They were meant to be pictures of a coming sacrifice, but no one should ever misunderstand that somehow those animal sacrifices were able to actually take away sins. And that's what verse 4 says. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, meaning the sins of men. So verse 5 then begins with this, therefore. Therefore, since it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, we need an answer, right? We need somebody who's going to be able to take away our sins. How can anyone except another man take away the sins of men and still uphold justice? Impossible. So there must be a man who comes to do that. And that's what he announces in verse 5. This is really the mission statement, the plan of God, the plan of the Son of God for his incarnation. So verse 5 says, therefore, when he comes into the world, incarnation, he says, this is now his mission statement, if you will, a quote from Psalm 40 that the writer imagines him saying directly to God the Father. I am moving into incarnation, Father, because sacrifice and offering, animal sacrifices and offering, you have not desired. Wait a second. But God commanded them. Did he change his mind? No. What he's saying is they were never intended to be the end in themselves. They were previews. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. You see, Son of God presenting himself to the Father saying, okay, it's impossible for the blood of animals to take away the sins of men. So what's your answer, Father? It is that I have a body. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Those animal sacrifices don't answer the claims of God's justice against the sins of men. And of course, it makes perfect sense that they wouldn't, right? How can an innocent animal answer for the sins of a guilty man? And God still be declared just? I mean, that just makes so much sense. You don't have to go to seminary to get that. Verse 7. So the solution now, why has God given him a body? Why does it matter that he has a body? Why does he need to be incarnate? Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. You see, what Jesus is saying there is that there was this huge need that remained unanswered until the Son of God came. For the will of God to be done by a man. Not just curses for disobedience, to bear those, but to positively fulfill the law. To hold up every commandment, every moment of his life. That was why God had designed man, to show forth the glory of the Lord. And it wasn't until Jesus was incarnate and lived his whole life as this man of blessing in Psalm 1, as that man whose life was a tree of life. It wasn't until then that vision, God's vision, not just for the king, but for man, had been fulfilled. And go with me now to Hebrews 5, just a few chapters to the left, verses 8 and 9. So if Hebrews 10, one way to think about the relationship between these two texts is that Hebrews 10 is a vision. It's really a statement of what the Son of God's mission statement was in his incarnation. And then now we go back to Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. And those really are the explanation of what he accomplished through his incarnation. The plan and the accomplishment. Now look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. From the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, so that's all the way to his death, in other words. He learned obedience through that, through the things which he suffered, all the way to the cross. He's learning obedience. And having been made perfect, that's not talking about his incarnation, that's talking about the life that he positively lived all the way to the cross. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now think about this. What's the relationship between the positive obedience of Jesus Christ that we saw in Luke chapter 2, that we saw again described in Hebrews 10, I've come to do your will, O God. What's the relationship between Christ's positive obedience and his death on the cross? Because both are an expression of obedience. But how are we to think about the significance and the relationship of this life that he lived as the man of blessing under Psalm 1, fulfilling that vision? What's its relationship to the cross? Well, its relationship to his death on the cross is that this whole life perfected the sacrifice that he then offered at the cross. So that he literally and truly gave a sacrifice that was perfect to God, that had withstood temptation, that had upheld the law of God positively, so that it could be said, and so it was true, that the sacrifice of Christ was perfect to answer for all the disobedience that we have accumulated in the sight of God. I mean, that is just amazing to me. And because he was made perfect by all that obedience and all the suffering that he carried to the point of his death, now he is the source of eternal salvation. We're not being called to imitate him. We're being invited to find life in him. He fulfills this vision from Psalm 1, friends. He is the man of blessing. He has a name, Jesus Christ. And he is the source of eternal salvation. Think about that. He spent his entire incarnate life, every moment of his life, obeying and submitting to the will of God, delighting in the law of God, meditating on it day and night. He spent every waking hour, every breath he drew, every beat of his heart was devoted to fulfilling the law of God, not for himself, but for us. All that obedience rendered on our behalf, that he might be perfected and might become for us the source of eternal salvation, not for his own sake, but that he, like Paul says, might redeem those who were under the law. Oh, friends, what a great Savior. And on the cross, he who was the man of blessing willingly changed places with us. I mean, his life had earned nothing but God's blessing. And he willingly exchanged places with us. Having rendered a life of perfect obedience to God, what was its climax? What was the summit it reached? What was the highest achievement of this man whose delight was in the law of the Lord? What was his greatest work of submission to God? What was his greatest act of love on behalf of those for whom he came, whose nature he shared, with whom he identified under the law? What was the most supreme gift he gave? He took our place and gave himself willingly and from a love that I don't have the language to describe to you. The man who had earned nothing but God's blessing took our place on the cross and placed himself willingly under that second aspect of the law, its curses for our disobedience. And that's why he allowed himself to be enclosed within the walls, within the membrane of a cell. That's why he was willing to pass through the birth canal of a sinner. That's why he was willing to be named by sinners and to grow up in their house and to be under their authority, and to learn from them, and to sit under lousy sermons at the synagogue, and to be mistreated by his siblings, and to be misunderstood, so that he might, on that day when he reached Calvary, might offer to God the perfect life, and might fulfill that vision of the man of blessing in Psalm 1. By living a life that was a tree of life that bore fruit in an obedience, the only obedience that was big enough and that was perfect enough for all the nations to find refuge in. Friends, he, and only he, is the source of eternal salvation. And that should make you so happy. He is not a contributor to eternal salvation. He is the source of eternal salvation. Which means that you and I, no one else You and I, doesn't matter who else, no one else contributes to the power that He wields because of His obedience, because of His delight in the law of the Lord, because He never walked in the counsel of the wicked, or stood in the path of sinners, or sat in the seat of scoffers. Because of His obedience and its perfection, there is no role, there is no room for anyone else to make a contribution to what His obedience has achieved. Oh, thank You, Father. I can look someone in the eye and rejoice that it is not simply the silhouette of a man I'm supposed to be but never will be on this side of glory. But I can rejoice when I read Psalm 1 and know God brought that man for me and for you. Friends, you and I contribute nothing to our eternal salvation. We need to celebrate that in Advent. If He had just come as a 30-year-old, we would be wondering, hey, well, I wouldn't be because now I'm much older than that. But I would have regrets about my pre-30 years. But we don't have any contribution to make because He's made them all. We contribute nothing. And that nothing is not a little something. It is literally no thing. And so, my non-Christian friends, we're grateful that you've come today. We're honored by your visit. And we are not perfect people. We don't stand before someone and say, well, that pretty much describes me. And if any of us does, just hit us over the top of the head. But we do rejoice today because we know one who is that man of blessing and who holds himself out to you today. The man of blessing who not only fulfilled all the law of God positively to answer with an obedience so perfect and so complete, so all-encompassing to God that He literally offers any and all who will come to take shelter in the shadow of His obedience. And who not only fulfilled the positive requirements of the law and offers you His righteousness, but also stood in the place of sinners on the cross and gave Himself to bear the curse for all of the disobedience of which all of us are guilty before God. And so we can honestly say to you, we are guilty sinners who have been freed by the Lamb. And we want you to know Him. And we want this. We want 2008 to be the last Christmas that you don't know Him and rejoice in Him. Because there is no need that man has before God that Jesus Christ has not met by His perfect obedience and His substitutionary death. And God is eager for you to honor the Son and to take refuge in Him today. And you have to do that by responding to that invitation. It's not good enough to just know the invitation. You have to act as one who recognizes the value of that invitation and the one who extends it. And you will do that when you repent of your sins and you repent of your attempts to obey the law of God on your own and you rest in Christ alone. Your whole eternal destiny, God wants to change this morning, before you leave that room, before you walk out those doors. The living God has made all the preparation necessary for that to happen for you today. And the only thing that remains is for you to give yourself to the one who has already given Himself for you. Let's pray together. We have every reason in the world to celebrate, Lord Jesus, because of Your perfect obedience on our behalf. And we stand at the foot of Psalm 1 and we pay You tribute. We acclaim Your achievements. We renounce every attempt on our own to contribute in some way to our own rescue because You alone are the hero. You alone are the Redeemer. And how we thank You that by Your perpetual delight in the law of the Lord, we find refuge. And how we rejoice today that your obedience was so perfect it carried you up to the cross where you gave yourself for us, not only in life, but in death. And we pray that those sacrifices would bear fruit, the fruit of eternal life for many. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.